Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Lord, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you, and we thank you in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is called Unmoved Because of Resurrection. Let me back up just a little bit. We just finished 4 weeks with my brother Dennis here, there in Seattle. They're going to fly back to London tomorrow, and they won't be back here till July. Praise the Lord. Since the start of the year, we had been working on becoming unmovable in the face of life's challenges. And I brought it to a stopping point before Dennis got here, and I want to pick it up tonight. There's still more stuff that we need to discuss. Life is very hard, and there are a lot of things that can knock you on your rear, if I can say it that way. If I can't, it's too late because I've said it that way. And God's word has a lot of help for us about how to stay standing in the midst of life's challenges and not be moved from the commitment we've made to run our race and finish our course. You can open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're talking about how to reach the point where nothing moves us. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read verse 58. We've read this verse before. Let me just read it and make a couple of comments here. It says, therefore, be ye steadfast, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, there's lots of stuff in there that we need to address. We're not going to get to it all right now, but let me just make a few comments. The man who wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the great Apostle Paul, who himself was unmoved by life's hardships. If you were here in January and February, we used a scripture in Acts chapter 20, where Paul, in the face of imprisonment and possible death, said, none of this moves me. And we asked the question, how can you get to the point where that kind of impending danger doesn't move you? And we looked at how he became unmovable. He's the one who wrote these words. Now, he exhorted believers in the Lord in this statement to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He made this statement at the end of a lengthy discussion on resurrection of the dead. If you were to read all of chapter 15, the whole chapter is about resurrection of the dead. Paul had established the church at Corinth. And he wasn't there when he wrote the letter, obviously, but he wrote to them to correct some issues in the church, one of which was the fact that there were people in the church who were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. The dead don't rise. Now, let me just, I'm not going to read every verse in this chapter. Probably ultimately I will, but not tonight. Back up just a little bit to verse 12. Let's start here. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, let me stop right there. He had just made the point, we preach that Christ raised from the dead, okay? And he's heard, they're saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. So he says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If we told you Christ raised from the dead, so how come some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. He said, if it's really true that there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. That's the basis of everything we've preached to you, and we're actually testifying falsely about God because we're saying that he raised Christ from the dead. So this is a big deal. Now, my point in saying that is our key verse for this particular lesson, verse 58 here. Notice it starts with therefore. Therefore is a connecting word. Therefore, based on everything I've already said, I make this statement to you. Does that make sense? If not, pretend or I'll start over. Okay? Okay. Therefore, in light of everything I've said about resurrection, this lengthy explanation of resurrection from the dead, I want you guys to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, being unmoved by the hardships of life is directly related here to knowing and understanding resurrection of the dead. Therefore, in this lesson, we want to talk about resurrection of the dead and how it relates to becoming unmovable. We're not going to get everything in tonight, but we'll get as far as we'll get through this lesson, but I think we'll have to say more next week. Now, resurrection of the dead obviously begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christianity stands apart from every other religion in that it's not based on its founder's dreams, its founder's visions. There are a lot of religions that are based on dreams and visions the founders had. It's not based on Jesus' dreams or visions. It's not based on his ideology or even his belief system. Although we have a belief system and we have an ideology, Christianity is based on a historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the basis of Christianity. Christianity stands or falls on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then Christianity is nothing more than a fable that was spread by confused followers. It makes claims that no other religious teaching makes. Now, that brings up a question. Well, can you prove that the resurrection? Yay! How can I not say yay? Sorry, too embarrassed. You get in here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. How can you prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ if Christianity stands or falls on it? Now, I could actually do a series on this, but I'm not going to because I don't believe that's what I'm supposed to. But I want to make a few thoughts. Christianity stands or falls on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. If he did not rise from the grave, then Christianity is a fable. Because that's what his followers claim. If you read through the book of Acts, which is a record of his first apostles going out and preaching, I challenged you at the start of the year, become a regular reader of the New Testament. Don't read verses. Read each book all the way through as it was written, as it was intended to be read. And you will see in the book of Acts, that's what they preached. Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and we saw it. We are eyewitnesses. We saw him dead and we saw him alive. That's what they went out and preached. Well, if that didn't happen, they're either liars, very confused, crazy, devious, but they're not people we should adhere to. Does that make sense? Now, can you prove Jesus rose from the dead? Well, actually, it can be proved. Let me make a few statements. There's two ways to prove something. You can prove something scientifically, or you can prove something legally. Let me just give you some examples. There's two ways to prove something, either the scientific method or the legal method. To prove something happened scientifically, you have to be able to replicate it in a laboratory setting. That's part of what science does. They replicate things in a laboratory through testing mechanisms and all of that. Now, many things cannot be proved scientifically that actually happen, but they can be proved. For example, we can't prove scientifically that any of us were born because we can't replicate our birth. But we can prove that we were born legally through evidence. We can bring in eyewitnesses who were present when our mother gave birth. We can bring in a copy. I don't know if they still do this with babies, but you know how they put the baby's footprint on the birth certificate? We can bring that in. And since your fingerprints and footprints and all that are unique and don't change, you know, you could ink your foot and compare it with the baby print. We could have nurses who would say, oh, yeah, that's definitely. In other words, we could bring in evidence to prove that you were born. We can't do it scientifically because we can't recreate your birth, but we can do it legally. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, we can't prove scientifically that Jesus was raised from the dead because you can't replicate it. We prove stuff all the time, though, in our culture that can't be proved scientifically, but it can be proved legally. That's what the court system is all about. If you've ever been to a court, sat on a jury, been involved in a court case, whatever, they attempt to prove their case through presenting evidence. It can be eyewitness testimony. It can be what they call circumstantial evidence. You all know that. You watch enough TV. It can be proved through the evidentiary method, through bringing evidence in. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical event. Historical events cannot be proved scientifically. We can't prove that Alexander the Great lived scientifically because we can't replicate his birth and his life. But we can examine evidence for his existence and see if it holds water. That's, like I say, that's what they do in court cases. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ can be examined with the same criteria that is applied to other historical events. And when we do so, we find that there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for many of the events recorded in history textbooks used throughout our schools and universities. I used to teach history. That's my degree. I taught high school history for 25 years. And there's stuff in the history books that the evidence is not as reliable for as the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, what are you talking about? Well, throughout the centuries since Jesus came to this earth and then returned to heaven, throughout the centuries, we have numerous accounts of skeptics and unbelievers who attempted to prove that the resurrection didn't happen, disprove the resurrection, in other words, for various reasons. Skeptics and unbelievers who tried to disprove the resurrection, but they came away as believers when they realized the evidence was overwhelming that Jesus raised from the dead. Now, this is not my area of expertise. I love reading about this stuff, and I could just copy the stuff out of somebody else's book and give it back to you. I'm not going to because I don't believe that that's what I'm supposed to do, but I've listed the names of several people here, and there's multitudes of people like this. I've got a guy listed here by the name of Josh McDowell. Some of you may be familiar with him. He's had a powerful ministry in the body of Christ over the past 40 years. When he was in college, he was a huge skeptic, and he set out to ridicule and disprove all these silly little Christians that he met. And he applied the same rules of evidence that you would apply to assessing any historic event, figuring it would show what idiots Christians are. And he ended up realizing there's more evidence for this than there is many of the historical events that we just take for granted. And he ended up becoming a committed Christian and has had an apologetics-type ministry for probably 40 years now, where he does this sort of thing. And I've listed several books. You can get them on Amazon. You can find them in books or half-price bookstores. And evidence that demands a verdict, more than a carpenter, and the resurrection factor. Those are three right there, where he lines it out with the kind of evidentiary approach you would take in examining any historical event. Then I listed a guy by the name of Lee Strobel. He's a newer guy. He wrote a book called The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith a few years ago. He and his wife, he had a law background and an investigative journalism background. And he and his wife, they had a happy marriage, were doing great, just didn't, you know, God was nothing. Well, she became a follower of Jesus, and it put huge strain on their marriage. And he decided to examine the evidence to show her how ridiculous this was, in the hope of bringing her to her senses and waking her up. In fact, the first book, The Case for Christ, was just made into a movie. I believe it was last year. I've seen it when you scroll down the TV. But the same thing happened when he applied as a newspaper investigative journalist and as a lawyer. He applied those rules to assessing the evidence. And I've read the books, but I haven't seen his movie. It's very powerful because he reaches a moment when he says, this happened. I'm face to face with this. What am I going to do? And he chose to bow his knee to Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. If you're interested in this kind of stuff, it's fascinating. But let me just give you a couple examples of the kinds of things that these men put forth. And then we'll get to what I want to talk about. Now, I figure I'll be here till 10 o'clock tonight because I'm taking this time to do this for you. Is that okay? What are you going to do? No, you're just kidding. I'll be done on time. Like I said, we could do whole lessons on this topic, but this isn't my area. I would just take it out of their books. So you can read their books if you find this sort of stuff interesting. They're well worth your time. They're well worth your time. But let me just give you an example of the evidence that exists. Number one is an empty tomb. Nobody disputes that the tomb Jesus was buried in was empty. No one disputes it. The issue is what happened to his body. That's where the argument is. There are those that say his disciples stole it. Then there are his disciples say he rose from the dead. Now, if you would, look at Matthew. Let me just show you a couple of things, and then we'll move on. Matthew chapter 28. The tomb was empty. Now, the people initially who had the biggest interest in showing that Jesus didn't rise from the dead was the established religious community, led by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because Jesus and his teachings were a direct challenge, okay? They knew the tomb was empty, and they sought to minimize the damage of that. Let me start reading in verse 11. Matthew 28, verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came to the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. In other words, they came to him and said, the tomb's empty. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the Roman soldiers who had been commissioned to guard the tomb, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade you and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And that is commonly, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. In other words, the religious leadership knew the tomb was empty. So to minimize the damage, they paid the guards to say his disciples came and stole the body. And they assured the guards, if you get in any trouble for this, we will step in. Now, that's a whole complicated thing as to why that would work. We're not going to go into it right now. But here's a second fact. Nobody was able to produce a body, and nobody ever came forward with testimony saying, besides the guards who were paid money to say this, nobody came forward and said, well, we saw him dragging the body, or we saw him get rid of the body. The silence in this is deafening. If anybody would have seen anything, but there's absolutely nothing. If you were at a court case, that would be a significant factor, that there was nobody who could place you at the scene of the crime. See, if they could have just produced a body before this silly heresy got a good start, it would all been a moot issue. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Let me start in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. An angel rolled the stone away. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples this word. Now, this is extremely significant here. In that day and in that culture, women had a very low status. If you were going to make something up, you would not use a woman as the one who discovered this revolutionary news, nor would you use a woman to be the first one to go tell everybody. You've already lost your credibility. Does that make sense? If they're making something up, this argues against it. They would have used a man. That was just the culture of the day. That's hard for us to relate to because of the times in which we have grown up. Now, turn to John chapter 20. Peter and John both saw something in the tomb that made them immediate believers. Mary, the ladies, returned to the disciples and said, the tomb is empty. We don't know what's happened. And they went to Peter and John. Let me read John 20. Let me start in verse 4. Okay, verses 1 and 2, Mary and them come and tell John and Peter. I'm starting in verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, the other disciple is John, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he was not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped up together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not, bye-bye Meriwether, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, notice verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying, yet he was not in. The idea there is he wasn't in the cloth. Now, what is that? Well, if we back up, we find that Jesus was buried according to the custom of the day. Let me go back into verse 19, or chapter 19. Let me read verses 39 and 40. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths, and with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. If you study Jewish burial customs in the first century, they had a very elaborate procedure, all kinds of details. But let me just give you two, which they give you here. The body was washed first, and then they wrapped it in strips of linen, and they slathered it with a sticky paste of spices. In this case, they used 100 pounds. Now, that's not unusual. That's not unusual. But it was mummy-like. They wrapped them all the way up to just under the armpits, and then they put the arms next to the body and then wrapped that all the way up. It was like a little cocoon, because when this lathery mixture of aloes and spices hardened, it was like a cocoon. Because we get the idea from Hollywood that laying there on the slab was this white cloth. Like a blanket, he threw off a blanket. That's not how they buried people. It was a cocoon, but it wasn't busted open. Did you ever see a cocoon after a moth or a butterfly came out of it? They bust through it. All kinds of people saw that. How, even if they stole the body, how'd they do that? Does that make sense? Let me just give you one more. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, back where we started, and then we'll get to it. Jesus made numerous post-resurrection appearances to a variety of people, including 500 people at one time. You know, you could say, well, the people, they're either making up that they saw him or they were having a hallucination. Well, is it reasonable that 500 people would all hallucinate the same thing at the same time? I guess you could ask the people that went to Woodstock. Just a little joke. Just a little joke. Let me start. Let me start in verse 4. And then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12, the original 12, minus Judas, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Paul wrote this letter about 30 years after Jesus went back to heaven, and he said there's still people alive that were in that group of 500 that saw him. You go ask them. Ask them what they saw. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, James and Paul were what you call hostile witnesses of the resurrection. James is Jesus' half-brother. You know this, that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph came together and had more children, and one of them was James. His family thought he was nuts, except for his mother. James was one of the ones who thought he was crazy until he saw him raised from the dead. Paul went out to kill followers of Jesus until he saw him raised from the dead. Those are just a few examples, and I mean, I could go on and on about this. Like I say, read the books. If when you stack up the evidence, the resurrection stands on solid historic evidence. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity because the resurrection authenticates everything Jesus said. Before Jesus died, I've written it down here. We're not going to look them up in the interest of time because that took me longer to do than I had expected. But before Jesus died, he began to tell his disciples that he was going to rise from the dead. Have you ever noticed that in the Gospels? He said, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's going to be beaten, crucified, die, and raised from the dead. He told that to them several times before it actually happened. If he did not rise from the dead, then what he told them didn't happen, so how can we trust anything else he said? Look at Romans chapter 1 for just a minute here. All these verses are down here. We're going to do a lot of page turning from now till the end here. Romans chapter 1. Let me start in verse 3. We're going for verse 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. He was determined to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. That confirmed everything he said about who he is. Look at 1 Corinthians. We're going to keep going back to 1 Corinthians 15, but that's an easy one to find. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we can't trust anything he said because he said he would rise from the dead. If it's all fake, we followed fables. Jesus' resurrection is proof that all who put faith in him will be raised from the dead as well. Let me start reading here in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits in that culture had a significant meaning. First fruits in the Jewish culture was an offering of the first fruits of the harvest of various crops. It was offered to the Lord as a pledge that the rest of the harvest would be brought in. That's what first fruits meant, okay? That's the idea here. Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is proof that there will be other resurrections. Let me keep reading. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Lots in there that we're not going to explain right now. Before we go any further, though, I want to back up just a bit. And I want to consider resurrection of the dead in terms of the overall plan of God. Everything we do here, I want to tie it to the overall plan of God for man and the earth. I say this a lot. Christianity, people become Christians, and it's like they start trying to put a puzzle together. They hear a sermon, they get a piece. They read a book, they get a piece. They watch something on TV, they get a piece, but nobody ever shows them the picture on the box. And if you've ever tried to put a puzzle together without the picture on the box, it's very difficult. I feel like I'm called to show you the picture on the box, to show you how they all fit together. That's why I always say, let's put this in the context of the overall plan of God. We could do whole lessons on this, but let me just briefly summarize the plan of God and show you how resurrection of the dead relates to it. In eternity past, Almighty God devised a plan to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can dwell forever. He created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and he made this earth to be home for his family. Whole cans of worms for other days, but that's the big picture. God made man in his image, in his likeness. You're familiar with that, Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. God made man in his image, in his likeness, with the capacity to receive eternal life. Eternal life is the uncreated life in God himself. And through receiving eternal life, man would become more than just God's creation. Man would become God's literal son and daughter. Women are included in this too. I don't mean to offend anybody. God made men and women to become sons and daughters through receiving something of the life that's in God himself, eternal, uncreated life. Now, I can do whole lessons on this. We're not in the interest of time. But here's my point for right now. The first man, Adam, chose independence from God by eating fruit from a tree that God said no to, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told him, if you eat from that tree, you will die. His choice to eat from that tree was an expression of independence from God, and it united himself and the race resident in him to death. Now, like I say, there's whole lessons on this. I could do a whole lesson and just prove point by point, not... Who said, I'm so glad you're not going to do that? Okay, I understand, just so I know where we're at. Let me read Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I'm going to read it off the outline, though, because I like the way the Living Bible says it. When Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world so that everything began to grow old and die for all sin. When Adam sinned, the entire creation, both the human race and the earth, was infused with death. God didn't make men to die. He didn't make trees and flowers to die. He didn't make big birds to eat little birds. That's all a consequence of sin. Now, you might say, I don't know if you've ever wondered, why do little babies die? What'd they do? The answer to that question is nothing other than be born into a fallen race. Great, 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 great granddaddy Adam brought death to this creation. Now you might say, well, I don't know that that's fair. Well, three generations ago, our ancestors, Richard's my brother, our ancestors moved from Ireland to America. I could say, that's not fair. I would like to see Ireland. Now I'm going to have to pay to get there. If they would have just stayed there, I could see it for free. It's not fair. Yeah, but that's the way it is. There is a principle in the Bible. This word's not in the Bible, but you see the principle. And I'm going to bring it up again in a moment. It's called identification. It works like this. I wasn't there, but what happened there affects me as though I was there. That's identification. I wasn't there, but what happened there affects me as though I was there. I wasn't there, but what happened in the Garden of Eden affects me as though I was there. Because actually, I was resident in Adam. How many of you know, if I could trace my genealogy back far enough, I was in Adam, and so were all of you. Now, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, we're born into a race that is severely flawed. We're made sinners by nature. We're born with a nature contrary to God. Our bodies are mortal and corruptible. Mortal means they're bound to die. Corruptible means they're subject to sickness and old age and death. When we're old enough to know right from wrong, we commit our own sin and we become guilty before God. That's the human condition, a fallen race in a sin-damaged world. But God did not create mankind or the earth for this condition. He didn't make us to die. Human beings die because of the actions of the first man, Adam, the head of the human race. Now, God, who is all-knowing or omniscient, knew this was going to happen. It did not take him by surprise, and he had a plan to undo the damage done by the actions of the first man and the subsequent actions of the rest of the race through sin. Jesus, his plan was that he would come to earth and take our sin on himself. Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. The Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh or a full human nature in the womb of Mary. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, or not chapter 1, chapter 2. These are whole lessons right here. I'm just flying through this because I want to get to how it connects to resurrection from the dead, okay? Here's this race of beings that God has made to become his sons and daughters, but they're trapped in sin, corruption, and death. What do we do? He had a plan. Hebrews chapter 2, let me start in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, if we were to read the whole passage in context, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took flesh and blood, or human nature, on himself in the womb of Mary, so that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Tons of stuff in there that we're not going to talk about. The only point I want to make right now is Jesus took on flesh so that he could die. He came to earth to abolish death, to break or annul its power, and bring eternal life to all who put faith in him through the gospel. At the cross, Jesus joined us in death. Did I leave this out? Yeah, that's no, I got what I wanted. At the cross, Jesus joined us in death and then brought us out of death through the resurrection. Okay. Now, leave that for just a minute, okay? We'll pick that up in a minute. Don't forget, he joined us in death to bring us out of death through the resurrection. That's going to relate to identification. We weren't there, but what happened there affects us as though we were there. We weren't on the cross with him, but what happened there affects us as though we were there with him. But I'm going to say that later, okay? Let me back up just a bit. Why did Jesus have to die for us? Well, Almighty God is a holy God. We could do whole lessons on that. And as a holy God, he cannot overlook sin. And all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. All of us are. We like to think of ourselves as good people, but the standard of good is God. And we all fall short. We all fall short. You may be way better than me, but you're not better than God, and that's the standard. We all fall short. and God to be true to his own holy, righteous nature, he must condemn evil and punish sin. Now, that's not a popular thing today in Christian culture today because, oh, it'll offend people. That would be like saying, I don't want to offend you by telling you the bus is going to kill you if it hits you. It's the truth. We're guilty of sin before a holy God. Before God can give men and women eternal life, he's got to deal with our sin. He's got to punish it. The problem is, the only punishment we can pay that will satisfy divine justice for our sin is eternal separation from God. You know, people sometimes think, well, my car wreck was God punishing me. It's not enough. Well, this disease is God punishing me. It's not enough. The only punishment that will satisfy divine justice is eternal separation from God. But if the punishment is carried out, God loses his family. Can you see the dilemma? Not that God can have a dilemma because he's God and he can't, but work with me here. God devised a plan to deal with sin and then make us as though we never sinned. God can't have sinners as sons and daughters. Now that makes everybody go, because we know we fall short. Well, he's got a plan to make you as though you never sinned and to transform you from sinner into son. To transform you from sinner into holy, righteous son or daughter of God through faith in Christ. The Lord devised a plan to deal with sin and make us as though we never sinned. He became man and took our place at the cross and was punished for us as us. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God, fully God, fully man. While on earth, he didn't live as God. He veiled his deity and lived as a human in dependence on God as his father. Whole cans of worms for another night. God can't die. That's why he took on flesh. God can't die. By definition, God is life. He can't die. He took on flesh so he could die. He took on flesh to take our place in punishment. Nobody's been let off the hook for sin. God can't let us off the hook. See, you need to know this. You say, well, this scares me. If you understand it, it'll make you feel secure. If he let you off the hook because he was in a good mood the day you got saved, what are you going to do if he's in a bad mood? There is a legal basis. God works according to law. There's so much we could say here. We could do whole lessons on every point here, but let me get back to it. I don't want to run over on time. The Lord devised a plan to deal with sin and make us as though we never sinned. God became man and took our place at the cross and was punished for us as us. For us as us. Remember that principle of identification. We weren't there in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned and unleashed the hell and heartache that we all have to deal with. But what happened there affects us as though we were there. We weren't there when Jesus was crucified, but what happened there affects us as though we were there. The Bible reveals that we were crucified with Christ. I'm not going to look these verses up in the interest of time, but you can look them up. The Bible says we were crucified with Christ in the mind of God, in the mind of justice. When Jesus was punished for sin, you were punished. I didn't put this in because I ran out of time, but wrath is God's righteous response to sin. God poured out his wrath on Jesus. That's not in the outline because I'm out of space in the outline. The wrath that should have come to me, the righteous response of a holy God to my sin that should have come to me went to Jesus. I have been punished for my sin through the person of my substitute. Because he was there for me as me. Does that make sense? If not, pretend. Otherwise, I'll have to start over. It's too late to start over. The Bible teaches that we were crucified with Christ. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And we were made alive with Christ. And then we were raised up with Christ. He joined us in death at the cross. He joined us in death to take us through death and bring us out of death. Jesus went to the cross for us as us. He got the punishment that should have come to us so that in the resurrection we can have what came to him, which is eternal life and access to God our Father. Now, look at Romans chapter 4. Like I say, that's a very short explanation of something we can make a whole series out of. Because I want to get back to where we started tonight. You thought I forgot where I started, didn't I? We started with resurrection. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to read the very last verse. We've already made some points about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One, it's proof that we can trust everything he said. Two, it authenticates who he claimed to be. Three, it's a demonstration, it's first fruits. It's a demonstration of the fact that we will come out of death as well. But here's something else. Romans chapter 4, let me start in verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, verse 25, who, that's Jesus, was delivered. He was delivered to death for our offenses. That word for there in the Greek means on account of. He was delivered over to death on account of our sins. Okay? And it goes on to say, and he was raised again for our justification. He was raised from the dead for or on account of. It's the same word in the Greek. On account of our justification. Now, let me read a translation of that verse. I've got it on the outline. Wiest translation. He makes the wording a little bit clearer here. Who raised Jesus our Lord from among the dead, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. Jesus' resurrection is proof that we have been justified. We have received justification. Now, that's a theological word. People aren't interested in theology anymore, but that is a critical word. It's a critical word. To be justified means to be acquitted, to be made righteous. I've said this before. When you're forgiven, you did it. But the person you wronged chooses not to pay you back. When you're pardoned, you did it. But the penalty under the law isn't enforced. But when you're acquitted, all charges are dropped because there's no evidence that you did anything wrong. If you don't believe me, watch back-to-back episodes of Law and Order on TV, and you'll figure it out. We were acquitted. Sometimes we say we have forgiveness of sins, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, because we do. But we only have forgiveness of sins because we have justification. Sometimes people say justification means to be made just as if you never sinned. That's actually good. That's not what the theology books, that's not how they phrase it, but that's what it means. That's what it means. That's actually a good definition. Justified means to be acquitted. To be acquitted means that all charges are dropped because there's no evidence of wrongdoing. I'm going to read this verse off your outline. This is Colossians 2:14. I like the way this translation renders it. He, God, has utterly wiped out the written evidence of broken commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it to the cross. That is really good. The list of offenses against us was nailed to the cross and obliterated. See, Jesus took our sins on himself at the cross. Got a bunch of verses there. We don't have time to look them up. But he bore our iniquities. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus took our sins on himself and went under the dominion of death. Because he took our sin on himself. Romans chapter it's chapter 6, verse 9, says he was under the dominion of death. Jesus was cut off from the Father on the cross. You know that. Remember, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He became what we were so that we could become what he is. Now, he never committed any sins. I'm not saying that. He was never guilty in his own right. If he was, he'd still be in the grave. He took our sin, our guilt on himself. But because he's God become man, the value of his person is such that he was able to satisfy the claims of justice against an entire race through his sacrifice on the cross. Whole lessons there. Whole lessons there. When he rose up from the dead, though, he was so free from our sin. See, he took our sin on himself, but this verse in Romans says he was raised up because we were justified. On account of our justification. On account of the fact that all charges were dropped because there's no more evidence of wrongdoing. Do you see that? The resurrection is proof that sin has been paid for. He rose up from the dead so free from the sin he took on himself that he could go straight into the presence of his Father. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. See, people struggle with inferiority before God and feeling guilty and ashamed. But if you understood what the cross has done, what Jesus did, it would wipe that out. Does that make sense? If not, pretend, because it's 9 o'clock, okay? We only got 15 minutes left. In John 20, we've read some verses here already because it's Resurrection Day. The women have seen the tomb is open. An angel's told them Jesus is risen. They went back and told Peter and John. They've all gone back down to the tomb. And let me start in verse 11. But Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast lain him, and I'll take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, master. When he spoke to her, she knew who it was. Now listen to this. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Mary saw Jesus as he was about his Father's business, if I can say it that way. He's on his way to present his blood. Now look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Well, let me start in verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. She came upon him when he was headed to enter into the presence of his Father. Now, keep in mind, 3 days earlier, he took all of our sin on himself. Now he's raised, and he's headed into the presence of his Father in heaven. Nobody goes in there with sin. He had no sin of his own. He took our sin on himself. But when he was raised, there was no more trace of it. Does that make sense? Now, she said, he said, don't touch me. But there are other places where he told people to touch him. We're going to read one in just a minute. What was that all about? Whole can of worms for another night. But he's fulfilling a role, his role as high priest. If you read in the Old Testament, the high priest, once he was purified on the Day of Atonement, when he took blood into the innermost portion of the temple to atone for the sins of the nation, once he was purified, no one could touch him till he completed his mission. He's fulfilling types and shadows there. Whole can of worms for another day. Okay, now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection is proof that your sins have been paid for. Justice has been satisfied. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me start in verse 17. Remember, Paul is correcting the idea that there is no resurrection of the dead. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. Some people say, well, Jesus' resurrection was just symbolic. Then you're going to hell. There's no other way to say it. You are yet in your sins, and me too. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're lost. If you know somebody who died, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, they're lost. They're gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are the most miserable of men. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are still in our sins under the power and penalty, and all who have died are lost, as are we when we die. If in this life only we have hope of Christ, we're the most miserable of men. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Because of the resurrection, or because the resurrection of Jesus is proof that our sins are paid for, all who acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord can become sons of God. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, or borned us again, unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is proof that your sins are paid for. Once sins are paid for, when we believe on Jesus, our sins are remitted because the debt we owed are paid. God justifies us or acquits us of all charges, making us as though we never sinned. He can then do what he wanted to do in the beginning, which was indwell us by his life and his spirit. We didn't read it, but Genesis chapter 2, everybody knows the apple tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It doesn't say it's an apple tree, but you know what I mean. Another tree is pointed out as the tree of life. It was God's intention that men submit to him and be united to the life that's in him. Now, turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll finish this up here real quick here. We've been playing around, but now we're going to get serious. Once we're born again, once we believe on Jesus, see, that's why the Bible uses terminology like new birth and born again, because life comes into you when you believe on Jesus. Now that sin has been dealt with, he, God, can indwell you by his life and by his spirit. Once we're born again, we now have in us the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Romans 8, chapter 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit in you. We have life in us, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead. He's here to give life to our death-doomed bodies at the resurrection, but he's in us now for strength, for service, and for physical healing. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. It says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to talk about right at this moment. But I want you to notice we have an outward man and an inward man. All human beings have an outer part, that's our physical body, and we have an inward part, which is made up of soul and spirit. That when you die, when I die, when my physical body stops working, the inward man passes into another dimension, either heaven or hell, depending on your response to Jesus in this life. and the outward man goes into the grave. We're separated from our physical body. Many of you have loved ones in that condition. We do. Richard is my brother, our mom and dad. Their bodies are at Jefferson Barracks. But they, the inward portion, spirit and soul, have gone to heaven. Because for a Christian, to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. Are you familiar with that? It's just a few verses down, 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. It's often said of someone who's died, they've won the victory. You hear that at funerals all the time. I wouldn't take issue with that, but it's not fully correct. Now you might say, what do you mean? Well, God did not intend that we be separated from our physical bodies. He did not make us to be disembodied spirits. My mom, my dad, his dad, they are disembodied spirits right now. They are separated from their physical bodies. God did not make men and women to be separated from our physical bodies. That condition is a consequence of Adam's sin. Separation from the body is a temporary condition that will be rectified through resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead is the reuniting of the inward man and the outward man. That's what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. His inward man reunited with his outward man, and he came out of the tomb. In connection with the second coming of Jesus to this earth, the bodies of all who are his at his coming will be raised from the dead, raised from the grave, and glorified. That's the term the Bible uses. Glorified means made alive with eternal life to live on earth again once this earth is made new. The new heavens and the new earth. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But that was God's original intention. Remember, we're talking about the big picture. How does resurrection fit into the big picture? It's part of restoring men and the earth to what God always intended them to be. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll pull this together here. Oh, my gosh. You know, I always think I won't have enough stuff. I know you find that hard to believe, but I always think I won't have enough stuff. Where am I at? Okay. Now, the Apostle Paul was given a fair amount of information about the nature of our bodies once they're raised from the grave. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me start in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Our mortal death-doomed bodies will be made immortal or beyond the touch of death. They will be made incorruptible, which means beyond the touch of old age, sickness, and infirmity. Now, if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 3. I know we're going really fast here. I apologize for that. Philippians chapter 3. Our bodies will be like Jesus's resurrected body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, for our conversation, the word in the Greek is citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Our body will be like Jesus's body. Now, I put it in there. You don't have to turn there in the interest of time. But if you look at Luke 24, we get an account of Jesus interacting with his disciples on Resurrection Day. They were all huddled together, scared, wondering what happened. There's rumors the tomb is empty. And suddenly he appeared in the middle of them. Remember that? And one of them, they were afraid. They go, it's a ghost. And he said, no, touch me. Touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. He could be seen. He could be touched. He looked like himself. They recognized him. And then if you keep reading, he ate with them. He ate and drank with them, actually, on a number of occasions. We can mark that out. It was his body made incorruptible and immortal. Now, in Romans chapter 8, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time, Paul writes about how the entire material creation is going to be set free from the curse of corruption and death that infused it when Adam sinned. That's a whole lesson for another day. But in the context of that, Paul makes it clear that the presence of God's Spirit in us right now, made possible because of the cross of Christ, is a foretaste of our body's complete deliverance from corruption and death at the resurrection of the dead. Let me read. I'm going to read off your outline. This is Romans 8, 23 and 24. Not only so, but even we, to whom the Spirit is given as the first fruits of the harvest to come, are groaning inwardly while we wait for God to make us His sons and set our whole body free, for we're saved by this hope. You know what? I'm old enough to think, I never thought I'd be this old. Some of you can relate to that. And it happened so quick. I'm at the point now where I really don't care what clothes I wear because I'm still old. You know what I mean? It's just, you go, oh, aren't these cute? Oh, look at those wrinkles. Oh, my gosh, I need to get my hair touched up again. Ooh, look at these old lady arms. I've got arms like my grandma. Yeah, waddle, waddle, waddle. Doesn't bother me in the least because it's temporary. It's temporary. Corruption's going to be removed. Yay, 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 yay. We haven't said all there is to say about this subject, but consider these thoughts as we close. Death is an irreversible condition common to everybody. Everyone dies. It's only a matter of when and how. Every culture, every known culture since the beginning of recorded history has had to come to terms with this universal condition. We all die. We all die. Many cultures believe in continuation of the soul after death in a spirit world. That's not unusual. We do. We do. Others teach reincarnation or a return to this world in a different physical form. Now, we don't believe that. But think about this. We can say that there is a spirit world where the souls of men go when they leave their bodies at death. When we say grandma's in heaven, that's what we're saying, isn't it? But can you prove that to somebody who doesn't believe it? No, you can't. That's a subjective experience. Now, it's real and it's true, but I think you get my point. We don't say this, but you could say, well, Uncle Ralph is actually Aunt Hilda come back, just in a different form. But that's a subjective assessment as well. You can't prove that. Until the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, nobody taught resurrection of the dead because you can't teach it if you don't have the proof to back it up. The other ideas you can teach without the proof. You can't teach resurrection without the proof to back it up. That's why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so significant. The same man that was placed in the tomb came out 3 days later, and in doing so, he authenticated every claim he made about himself, his Father, and the nature of reality. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. Not only is there life after death for those who know the Lord, but death has been and will be completely conquered through the recovery and restoration of the physical body, or what we call resurrection of the dead. Now, that's the context in which Paul said, "Be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labor is not in vain." If you were to read, and we're not going to look it up in the interest of time, but Paul said later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was unmoved even in the face of death. He said, I face death every day, but I'm not moved because A, I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and I know that separation from my body is temporary. What I lose in service to the Lord, my body, because I'm going to die a martyr's death, will be restored to me. He knew that death is the last enemy to be put underfoot through resurrection of the dead, and that knowledge affected the way he lived. Does that make sense? Got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. Thank you for the hope we have for the future, in this life and in the life to come. Lord, may the hope that you've given us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ inspire us to live for you more fully and completely. Lord, we thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. I'm 1 minute over. Praise the Lord.